But let me just briefly remind you of where we have been. Paul, when Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, and they got run out of town because the Jews were jealous of the message in which they preached and the impact that it was having. So they went to a town called Berea. And in Berea, they there shared the gospel, and people were fair-minded. They thought deeply about what God had given to them, and they searched out to find out what Paul's message, if it was true or not in the scriptures. But those same Jews from Thessalonica, hey, they heard things were not well, because they were jealous too of what was happening. So they went to Berea and chased Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town. Now, we found out a couple weeks ago in our study here that Paul went to Athens early, and Silas and Timothy came later to catch up. But while Paul was there, instead of just sitting around waiting, he watched the city and shared the gospel in the marketplace, and eventually he got to the point where he said, I can't stand by anymore, because he saw the idolatry of people. He had to say something. So in that process of sharing the gospel with people in the marketplace, there was a group of philosophers and elites that heard his message and said, come on up here to the Areopagus and share your message with us. And that's where we left him. He began by saying, I see you people are very religious. You have all these altars, and I see you have one to the unknown God. So let me talk to you about that God. That's where we left off in Acts. So we'll pick up reading again here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. And on a very practical level tonight, I want to touch on two of these common worries when it comes to evangelism. One, what do I say? That's one thing that people, a lot of people worry about. It's like, well, what am I supposed to say to people? Right? That's a common fear. And also, second, the common worry that people have is, how will people respond when I do share with them? Right? That's two of the common worries that come when it comes to this whole matter of evangelism. So we'll touch on those things here tonight as we look through Paul's account in Athens. So let's start reading in chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, for we are all his offspring. Let's stop reading for right there and look here at this first point tonight. For those of you that have been with us, you know that we're on a long trek here. We've been the fifth week now of talking about principles of evangelism from Paul's missionary journey. If you're not with us here, if you haven't been with us, that's where we've been. And next week will be the final week, Lord willing, of this study, and I'll have all of the principles we've been drawing out on one paper. I'll print it off for you, and you can take it with you. But the principle we want to start by looking at tonight is this. Evangelism declares the character of God. Evangelism declares the character of God. Notice in verse 23 and to 28, he talks about how he's talking about this unknown God, and that's sort of his hook. He's looking around the place, looking around the room, trying to figure out, how can I connect with these people? How can I begin to share the truth and the hope that is within me with the people that are around me? And so he found this hook. This God that they don't know, he says, well, it's obvious they don't know him because they're worshiping all these other gods, so I'm going to talk to them about this God. Now, in doing this, he needs to make some clarifications about the God of whom he speaks. This is needed because he's speaking to a culture that's completely different than his own. Paul is a Jew, right? The Jews had one God. They had a rule, and they had it codified in their language. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, right? You shall teach this to your children. You shall put it on the doorposts of your house. You shall speak of it every place that you go. You have one God. And now he's in a culture that has a whole entire mountain of what? All these altars to all these gods. If you know anything about the Greeks, you know that the Greeks have their own mythological system, right? Zeus, Hermes, Aphrodite, right? These names should somewhere be around in the back of your mind. Maybe you haven't heard them since 7th or 8th grade literature class or something, right? But they're in the back of your head somewhere because they had the whole pantheon of gods that gave understanding to their universe from their pagan mentality. So Paul couldn't just walk in here and say, we're all basically the same, because they weren't. Right? They had a whole different worldview of how they looked at things in the world around them. So one of the biggest hurdles that Paul has to address here is the nature and the character of God. And this gets directly to the point of saying, what am I supposed to talk about with people? What are you supposed to talk about with people? Well, when you identify the fact that you live and come from completely different worldviews, you have something very clear to talk about, and that is, who is God? Who is God? When I say God to a Buddhist or to a Mormon or to a Hindu or to someone that is Jehovah's Witness, we could be saying very different things, even though they're using the same three letters, G-O-D. Very different things, though. Right? And so Paul understands this, and that's why he begins with something that is very simple. Now, it's a big topic, the who is God and what is his nature and what is his essence. That's a big topic, right? I have a couple of books in my office, one that's just about the nature of God. I think it's like 700 pages or something, right? It's a big topic, talking about the essence of who God is and what God is. So it seems like maybe a little bit too big of a topic to tackle for evangelism and a one-off opportunity, doesn't it? That's a big subject. If I sat down and said to you, explain to me the character and the essence of God, that's a mouthful. And yet, that's exactly what these people needed to hear. Now, does he go into long detail? No, he doesn't. But he makes it very clear what they need to know. The Greek system of deity was filled with many, many gods and goddesses who were effectively dependent on the work of humankind. Essentially. That's why you read in Greek mythology, they're always asking humans to do things for them. Or you see the Greek gods and goddesses always coming down with humans to have children because they effectively needed them in lots of different ways. Read the accounts of the Greek mythological characters and you'll find out this to be the case. They needed the first fruits from humans. They needed temples to be made by human hands. They needed humans for procreation and so on. And the truth of the matter is that the pantheon that we most commonly know about the Greek mythology, they didn't even make the world. Zeus did not make the world. Zeus was the son of a titan, and the titans took over the world from a group of other people that created the world. They weren't even the ones that made the world. They were sort of like hand-me-downs. They kept conquering the world and taking it over, and that was the pantheon that they worshipped. They were a powerful group that the Greeks thought were in control of everything, but here's Paul's declaration to them when talking to them about the unknown God. God doesn't need you for anything. In fact, God made everything, including you. And that was a huge, profound statement of, I'm different than who you are, right? They had all these gods that had home and hearth and fertility and pleasure and joy and war and wisdom, all these different gods and goddesses that represented all these different things. And here, Paul says, God doesn't need you for anything. And he exists as one. In fact, God doesn't need anything at all because God made it all. So Paul begins with a declaration about the fact that God is unique. So listen to what he says is true about him. First of all, it says here in our text that God made everything. So he doesn't dwell in places made by hands. Look there in his address. Paul says this. He made the world and everything in it. He does not dwell, verse 24, in temples made with hands. The Greek gods were dependent on humans to make them temples. Does God need that? No. God doesn't need anything from people. He doesn't dwell in places that are made by hands. The whole Areopagus, the place that he was standing, was a testimony to the fact that the Greek gods needed men to do things for them. They built the temples. They built the altars. They built the statues. They carried out the sacrifices. Did God need any of that? He didn't. And that's why Paul wanted them to know the distinctive character of who God is. Paul declares God doesn't dwell in places like this because he made everything in heaven and earth. He doesn't need shabby Greek ruins to dwell in. He made the whole universe. Now, if you know what Greek ruins look like, I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek because they were beautiful. They were gorgeous. The towers that are on the Areopagus, the towers that are in Athens still to this day, are huge and they're gorgeous. They're ornate. They're carved out of marble. I mean, they are beautiful, beautiful places that they built. They are still part of the ancient wonders of the world and the foundations that are left of them. But God looks at that and just says, "Pah." Because he doesn't dwell there, does he? He doesn't dwell in places that are made by human people. Second of all, he says that God isn't worshipped with men's hands as though he needed something. Does God need people to bring him the first fruits of their offerings? As though otherwise he's going to run out of olive oil, right? Does God need people to bring in the first of the grapes so that somebody can make wine for him? No, God doesn't need the grains of people. He doesn't need the monies of people. He makes all of it, doesn't he? He doesn't need anything from people. God exists because he is God. He is not improved at all by our worship. God does not exist because we worship him. He's self-contained and needs nothing from us. Was God fully qualified? Was God fully satisfied in and of himself before he ever made the world? Think about that. Like before, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Before that, was God lacking anything? Say it another way, right? Was God lacking anything before he said, let there be stars, let there be earth, let there be firmament, let there be waters, right? Let there be animals. Was God lacking anything? What it tells us is that God doesn't need us at all. He doesn't need anything from us. He was perfectly satisfied in and of himself before he made the world. When it comes to worship, we traditionally think of giving our lives and speaking or singing with our voices or giving a portion from our riches. But Paul says here that God doesn't need any of it. He doesn't need any of it. And remember, who gave it to us in the first place? God did, right? That's the whole point that he's making. Now, he also says here that God made everything and everyone and put everyone in their place. God says that God doesn't live in places that we make for him. God doesn't need anything that we can do for him. And also, God puts everybody where he wants them at. That's essentially what he says. The God that Paul proclaims has a specific role in your life and in mine, and in every person that has ever lived on this planet. So look at some of these statements here that he makes, starting in verse 26, and just let these sink in for a moment. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. You realize what he says there? There's one race on the planet. There's lots of different colors, right? But there's one race. There's one blood that flows through all of our veins. I remember watching, it was a pretty hilarious MASH episode. You've probably seen this one too, possibly, where a guy was worried about getting a blood transfusion from someone who's an African-American because he was afraid he was going to turn brown. And so, of course, Hawkeye and Pierce, they had fun with him, and they started putting brown skin cream on the guy to fool him. They're trying to prove a point to him. But the point of the matter is that we all have one blood flowing through our veins. We're all of one people. We're all one race. It doesn't matter what color skin that you have. We are all one people. And why is that true? It's because God made all of us. God made all of us. There's no sense, there's no biblical precedence, there's no biblical reason for racism because the Bible teaches that we're all one people. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, we have one great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and one great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. We're all family, whether you like it or not. Right? We are all connected through that one blood. I remind you here that the people here that were in the Areopagus were elite people. And in their world, they looked at themselves as being elite. Right? They could trace their bloodlines to royalty within the city-states of the Greek system. They thought their noble blood was better than everybody else. And here Paul says, no, your blood's the same as everybody else's. And God put it in all of you. God made one race. Now notice else what he says here in verse 26 in the middle there. He says, he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You ever just stop and think about this? Why do you live in 2019 in Michigan? Like, just stop for a minute and think about that. We're like, well, I accepted a call to be a pastor of a church in Michigan, so that's why I'm here, right? Or I have a job in Michigan, that's why I'm here, right? I mean, just ever wonder why you were born in, like, 2019 instead of, like, 1019? Do you ever wonder why you're living in, like, this AD instead of BC? Do you ever wonder why that ever happens to you? Did you have anything to say about that? No. Do you ever wonder why you're born in America and not Russia or Brazil or South America or Uganda or something? Do you ever wonder about that? Well, there's an answer if you've ever wondered about that question, because this is what the text says. God, in his power and his majesty, has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, speaking of humanity. God determined that you'd live here. God determined that your relatives would be here. God determined for all people where they would live and the time in which they would live on the earth. Furthermore, he says that the boundaries of their dwellings, the nation lines, the dividing lines of people, God also arranged those. God did all of that. My family has roots in the Netherlands as recently as the 1920s, because my great-grandpa and great-grandma both emigrated from the Netherlands that recently. But why do I live here? because of God's movement in my great-grandpa and great-grandma's life, and because of his blessing of their lives and the fact that they could have children and they could have more children, right? And that I could ultimately be here someday. I didn't have anything to do with the fact that my family largely now is from Michigan. I didn't have anything to do with that. And the same way that you don't have anything to do with where your family is at and where they're from. But I can tell you who does have something to say about that. God does. God doesn't need us for anything. The text says here, he has determined the pre-appointed times in which humans will live and the boundaries of their dwellings. It's not the National Geographic Society or NATO or the UN that divides the dividing lines of people. God does that. God determines where people will live, and why they live in the time that he does is for a reason. Remember, God doesn't do anything unless there's a purpose. Why you live in this time and in this place is for a purpose. And the same reason that every single person that lives on this planet, you might say, why does God make some people live in Africa? Why does God simply make it live in Uganda or Papua New Guinea? Why does he have them live there? It's because he has a purpose. Why are we living now instead of the Dark Ages or before the days of Christ? It's because God has a purpose. This is a part of his wisdom and his power. Now, that's a lot to say about the character and action of God. It's kind of just like ramming it down your throat before you move on to say something else. But these things are essential for what Paul is going to say about who God is. God is powerful. God is sovereign. And it's a direct confrontation of the cultural beliefs of the Greeks that were here. And it was necessary that the Greek people would understand this. Why? Why? Well, to answer that question, we need to also talk about the same answer for another question that we might ask. Why has God done all of this? If God doesn't need anything from us, and God would do all sorts of things for us, why would he do that? You ever ponder that thought? Right? If God doesn't need anything from me, then why does he bless me in so many ways? If God doesn't need something from me, then why did he make people in the first place? Why did he just keep it Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect unity and harmony and fellowship for all of eternity? Why did he make people? The answer as to why it's important to know about who this God is and his character a little bit is also the same answer as to those sorts of questions. Why all the work that God goes through when it's totally unnecessary for his existence? And the answer, of course, is because he loves his creation. And he wants to save them. That's the answer. Why would God do all these magnificent things in the world? Why would God create humanity? Why would God send his son to the earth? Why would God bless us with life and with joy and with rain falling on just and unjust? Why would God do all of these things? It's because he loves us. It's because he loves his creation. A more specific reason given by Paul that he's working towards comes in verse 28. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, what not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising, truly these times of ignorance has God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. I missed a verse back in verse 27. That's where I was going. It says there, so that they would do what? Seek the Lord. And the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. Why did God do all this? It's because he loves us. Why did God do all this? So that we'd find him. So that we'd find him. So we'd see the testimony of his handiwork all over the world, and we say, there is God, we might reach for him. That's the point. He did all of this. He's put people in a place and in a point of time in the world. He's put people with the families that he's given them and the nations and everything that he's done so that they might grasp for him. He's done all of this so that we might find him. And you know what the scripture says here about God is this. He's not far away. He's right close to us. God has done all these mighty and miraculous and powerful things so that we would reach for him. And we will find out when we reach for him, he's always present. He's right there. That's what the text says, isn't it, verse 27? So they would seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him, for though he is not far from us, it's in him and that we move and live and have our being. God is near to them. And the Greek poets, they knew about it because they wrote about it in some of their poetry that Paul gives a nod to. God's immensely powerful. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't dwell in places that we make for him, but he's near to us and wants to be found. Wouldn't it be amazing to think about this? What if God just made the whole entire world and then hid from us? Do you realize that he leaves his handiwork all around the world so that we would find him? What if God said, I'm just going to create the world and I'm going to remove all traces of me and I'm not going to reveal myself through nature or through the scriptures? You people find me. Try to figure out a way to make it to my presence. That'd be a horrible God, wouldn't it? But that's not what he does. He leaves evidence of himself all around the world because he wants people to seek and to find so that people would come close to him. From the general revelation, like the created things that he gives to us, like rain and gifts of marriage and children and food and drink and beauty and truth, to the specific revelation of things like Christ and the gospel, God has filled the world with his handiwork so that we'd find him. That's why he's done it. The knowledge of God and his power and his perfection are essential then for gospel evangelism. When we talk about the scriptures, when we talk about people, and we don't know where they're coming from, we need to make sure they understand who God is. God is almighty, he is powerful, he's omniscient, he knows all things and can do all things, and he's created all things, and he wants to know you. And he wants to be in relationship with you. That's a different God than most people in the world communicate. He's a God who doesn't care. He's a God who's let all these hard things happen to me. He's a God who doesn't care about the world because look at all these bad things. That's not the Bible's view of God. We need to communicate who God is in his distinctive essence and character. Another reason that's very, very important is this. If there is such a God, if there is one who made everything, one who gives life to everything, who ordains everything, who wants to be known and found, the question we should be asking is this. What does a God like this expect of us? If there is such an almighty, powerful God that Paul has just described here and that is testified to in the scriptures, we should be asking, what does he want from us? We should be asking, how should we relate to him? Because his power and his wisdom and his love and abilities are far beyond what we can comprehend. How should we relate to such a creator? And maybe a corollary question is this, what will happen if I don't do anything with him? Will there be any consequences for that? Does he let me just do whatever I feel like and he doesn't make me be accountable? Is that we should be asking ourselves those kinds of questions with such a statement that Paul has made. What Paul reminds us of here and what the scriptures constantly demands is this. The knowledge of God means you have to make a decision. And that's the third or the second point here they'll be looking at here tonight. Evangelism calls for decision. Let's look again at verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The appeal that Paul makes here begins with this argument. We didn't make God. We didn't do anything for God. We don't do anything to provide or improve the life of God. Rather, we are the offspring of God. We didn't do anything to make with him. So if that's the truth, if God is someone that has made us, not someone that we have made, then we shouldn't think of him like gold and silver and stone, like things that we've made. Instead, we should think about him as the almighty, powerful God of the universe. If he's no longer a God that we've made with our own hands and by art, if he's no longer a God that we've chiseled out of stone, he's no longer a God that we've carved out of wood, if he's no longer unknown, then we need to think properly about who he is. Now, for a long time, the people gathered here in this setting here in Athens had lived in general ignorance, not knowing the fullness of truth. They knew there was this God, but they didn't know anything about him, and now Paul has made it clear. You want to know who God is? I'll tell you. And he's just made the declaration of who God is. But there's no longer, according to this text here, any excuse for people anymore, according to verse 30. All people everywhere must repent. There's no more times of, I didn't know. No more times of ignorance. There's no more, well, you never told me, I didn't. No more. That doesn't work anymore. Because God has declared himself to the world. Everyone across the globe is called to repent because there is a day of judgment coming. The day has, in fact, according to the text here in verse 31, it's already been appointed. God knows when it's coming. He's already appointed a day when he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has said, you're the man. A man he's ordained. There's coming a day, and God already knows it, when he's going to send Christ back to judge the world. And how do we know that God is serious about this? Well, he raised him from the dead. That's the assurance, according to verse 31, that he says. Now, let's make some observations here quickly about this call repent. First of all, it begins with the broad and very quickly moves to the specific. The call to repent is not just you walk into a room and say, you people are sinners, you need to repent. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. Right? It moves from the broad to the specific. I perceive that you people are very religious. And then he very quickly moves to the point of repentance, right? From the beginning of this address to in verse 22 to the point in verse 31 and 30 and 31 where he calls them to repent probably only takes a minute or two, doesn't it? How long does it take for me to read from verse 22 to verse 30? How long would it take for you to read it? Or to say it out loud? Not very long. All right, he starts with the broad. Men, I see that you are very righteous, or very religious, rather. You've got the statue of unknown God. And very, very quickly, he talks about who God is and moves to this point where this God isn't made by us, and we need to repent. That's where he moves, from the broad to the specific. Second, notice that he mentions the gracious character of God on display. He says first that God has overlooked times of ignorance, but not anymore. He begins by talking about the graciousness of God rather than the almighty wrath of God that is coming. Now, we need to be careful to remember here that Paul is not making a global statement that God somehow has just said to all the world, you guys just get a free pass. He's talking to a very specific group of people at a specific point in time. God is no longer going to look over, ignore your ignorance to this unknown God. This isn't just a broad statement. Say, well, if you live before Jesus, you just get like a free pass. Like God just, he's just not worried about it. There's just times of ignorance and God just, he's just overlooked them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to a group of people here in this room, listen, you guys have worshiped this unknown God without knowing, but you know what? You can't claim ignorance anymore. You can't play dumb anymore because I've just told you all about it. So we need to be careful here that we read this verse and remember this was given in a context. It's not a broad principle for the whole world that God looks at everybody before Christ and he's like, good enough. It didn't work that way in the Old Testament either. Right? We need to remember here that even for these people, that the knowledge of God that in the created world, according to Romans 1, is sufficient to condemn them. What is revealed in the world, according to Romans chapter 1, is sufficient to make all people in all the world without excuse. So don't think here that Paul is somehow saying, oh, God gave you guys a free pass. But what he is saying is that despite the fact that you people had ignorance for a while, now it becomes very clear. God has revealed a specific means of salvation, and polytheism and religiosity and blind piety is not the way that God works. So you need to repent. Notice Paul didn't come up here. That's the third thing he says here, is he didn't come up there and say, what you guys are doing is good, just keep going the way you are. There's one way to be saved. It's through Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about here now, the fourth thing. Notice what is absent here in this gospel presentation. Does Paul ever mention Jesus Christ by name? No. Well, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't mention the Lord Jesus by name. He doesn't mention faith. He doesn't mention grace. He does mention a man through whom the world will be judged. We know who that is. But in a broad declaration that he's making now, people here may not have known who this was because he'd never talked about this man. It's obvious that Paul is intent on casting a broad net here, not on making specific pointed remarks to the people that are here. He's asking them because he knows that he's come from the most broad of categories to a very specific category in a very short period of time. What he wants them to know is this. Is it possible that God's alive? Is it possible that you're accountable to him? And is it possible that you need to repent? That's what he's working on with this group of people. He's not trying to get them all the way from being a polytheist pagan group of elites to the point where they're fully devoted followers of Christ in one meeting. He's faithfully communicating the character of God and the need for them to repent. He has not given them the full message, though. This might seem odd to you. You might say, did Paul drop the ball here? No. Paul understood who he's talking to. He's talking to Greek elites, and he's trying to simply move from part of their way, from moving away from polytheism to accepting that there might actually be one God whom I'm accountable to. That's what he's trying to accomplish, and that's evangelism. He's trying to tell them the good news, and that begins by doing some tilling work. I don't know anybody that's not a fool that would say, look at my garden full of weeds, I'm just going to go ahead and plant without doing any weeding first. You'd be a fool to do that. If you've done that, and I just called you a fool, I'm sorry, but you should pull the weeds out first, really. I think everybody knows that, right? You should get the weeds out before you try to put anything in, because the weeds will choke out anything that you plant in, especially if you're doing things from seed. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's tilling up the soil a little bit. These people are entrenched. They're fully weeded, if you will, in Greek mythology, in Greek polytheism. That's where they're at. And he's trying to pull some weeds out and say, there's one God who we didn't make and who we didn't make a temple to, and you and I, we are all accountable to him. And we have to repent because there's a day of judgment coming. He's aware of the group of people that's in his midst, and he's trying to remind these people and remind himself that their path to Christ is going to be a long one. So where does he start? With one of the central truths of the whole Bible, that God is alive and well, and he's sovereign over everything. That's where he starts. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the Lord. He starts with there is one God before he starts talking about a mediator. So this is where he begins. His perfection, the perfection of God, is unattainable by us, and so we need to repent and seek his mercy. Now, you need to remember this. When you talk with people, you should not expect that every single person is going to accept Christ on that moment. They're just going to break down in tears. Oh, I need to be saved. It just doesn't work that way. It takes more and more time now to share the gospel with people than ever before, because there's no basis in many people for biblical understanding. There's no common point of understanding. Like, do you know who Jesus is? I think. Do you know what the Old Testament and New Testament is? No. Have you ever read the Bible? I've heard about the Bible. I've never read it. You can't even assume those things are true anymore. It's like what they say, the average time it takes to lead a Muslim to Christ is about 7 years. You got to do some serious work before you get to the point where they're willing to make the choice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you see exemplified here in Athens is Paul says, this is a big hill to climb. I got to start in the beginning. There is one God, and we didn't make him, but we are accountable to him. That's where he starts. Now, when you cast a broad net like this, you're going to have varying results, and that's the third and last part here of our outline. This evangelism is met by varying responses. Look down at your text again with me, the last couple of verses of this chapter, starting in verse 32. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, there's three groups of people that are mentioned here, and if you cast a broad net into a broad audience like Paul did here, you're going to meet similar results. Some people are going to mock. As soon as Paul said he's given assurance of this day of judgment by raising someone from the dead, people are like, oh, good grief. Here he comes talking about resurrection, and this guy is a lunatic now. There are some people that you begin by talking about God, begin by talking about the scriptures, you mention the name of Christ, and people are just going to throw their hands up and mock you. That's how it's going to be with some people. Some people are going to respond in this way. For this group of people here in Athens, the possibility of resurrection and the possibility of the supernatural was an offense to their minds and hearts, and so they simply mocked. We'll find that this is more and more of a struggle in our day and age, because more and more people are becoming materialists. That is, they believe in what they can see and touch and observe and nothing else. You start appealing to people, if someone who lived a number of years ago, you start appealing to people on the basis of supernatural acts, they're going to be like, you know what, this is a bunch of baloney. Some people respond that way. The concept of anything spiritual or immaterial or supernatural is off limits to a lot of people for one reason or another. In broader terms, there will always be those that mock us for many other reasons. And you should just be prepared to be mocked. That's part of the response. If the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked and spit upon and beaten, we should fully expect it. If the apostles were mocked and beat and chased out of town, we should fully expect it too. The message of the gospel is a fragrance of life to some. It's a beautiful thing. To others, it stinks like death. That's what Paul tells us. Remember that. Sometimes you share the gospel, it's not that you've done anything wrong, it's just that some people are not predisposed to hear it at this point in time. Maybe God's not done working on them yet, or maybe they haven't given thought to it yet, but some people, their first response is going to be to mock you. A second group of people here, some will want to know more. Like it says here in verse 32, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." And that's great. If someone ever says to you, "Hey, I gotta go. Hey, that was a great conversation. Let's talk about this again," talk to them again. If they leave the door open for you to talk to them again, take that opportunity. Be willing to call them up, to set things aside in your schedule. Say, "Well, I can't meet with you now, but hey, how about Thursday? How about Friday? Right? Should we get breakfast next week?" Right? Put the ball in their court and let them respond to you, because some people want to know more. If you were saved here tonight and you say, "I was saved as an adult," you know that it didn't happen in an instant overnight. Even if you think back, if you were saved as a young child, it didn't happen overnight. All those moments that a mom or a dad or a grandpa or a grandpa or an aunt or an uncle shared the word of Christ with you and told you about grace and told you about the gospel and read to you the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, those things were all had a cumulative effect in the heart of a person. Some people, they're on the path towards salvation, but they need to know more. So don't get discouraged if you have to share the gospel in bits. If one person, you can have a conversation with them and say, "You know what, I think you're right. I think there might be an intelligent God who made the world." If you can have that conversation with somebody and then move on to the next one, that's a good day. Because now you've just taken them from someone who has not considered the presence of God or the existence of God or his creation of the world to saying, "You know what, I think there might be." And now you've got those wheels turning. That's a good thing. Keep meeting with them. Keep talking with them. To use Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians, some plant, some water, but who gives the increase? God does. God does. To use that same illustration, some crops take longer than others to harvest. But even the shortest ones, like radishes, you still got to wait 2 or 3 weeks, maybe a month, don't you? You still got to wait. It's not like you can put a radish seed in the ground and then pull it up the next morning. Doesn't work that way. Even though radishes are like the ultimate instant gratification for farmers, right? Because you put them in there and they're like, "Woohoo! I can grow something," right? But even with those, you still have to wait a month, 3 weeks to a month, right? And I remind you that for some people, they will be ready to be plucked. They will be ready to accept Christ in 3 or 4 weeks. Other people, it might take them weeks, months, years. It's like planting fruit trees. There's so many of those around here. Put an apple tree in the ground, how long until you get fruit off of it? 5 to 7 years. 5 to 7 years, right? So what's the way that it works with people in the world too? If people are serious, give them opportunities to get answers to their questions and always point them to scriptures to the best of your ability. Now, there's a third group here, too, that's just sort of mentioned in passing in verse 33 and 34. There are some, verse 34, that believed. Hallelujah. Praise God, right? There are some people here that believed. Notably, the first guy that's mentioned there, his name is Dionysus, and he's called an Areopagite, which means this guy was a man of the Areopagus. He loved being there. He was there. He was known. He had a reputation. He was a guy that everybody knew in the Areopagus. He was one of those people that just lived there. You know what his name is, too? Dionysus. He's the god of wine and frivolity. This guy was so entrenched in pagan Greek philosophy. And you know what happened on this day? What does the text say? He believed. A guy who was fully entrenched in the system, God took him out of the system on that day. We don't know any other details about this guy, what his conversion looked like, how it all unfolded, but we do find out that this is here. We also find a woman named Damaris. We're not told anything else about her, but she believed, and there was a few others with them. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes you share the gospel, but you're going to get mocked. Some people are going to say, "Oh, I need to think about that." Some people will actually believe. And you might have all that happening on one day. The point is that we keep after it. You know, when we talk about this sermon in Athens, there's a lot more we could say about it because Paul's words are incredibly profound. We could unpack them even more and the things that he's saying. But you know what's never said about his work in Athens? He never planted a church here. He never planted a church here. And as far as we know, there is only a handful of converts that are mentioned here in this list. In fact, he's going to go on next week in our study, and in this study, he's going to get to a town named Corinth, which we might as well just call a cesspool. And he's going to get there, and when he's recounting his time in Corinth, he's going to say, these people that were saved here were the first fruits of the people in the whole region. You know what he doesn't count in that statement? The people in Athens. Because Athens and Corinth were in the same region. There was a small, small impact in Athens. But did it matter? For Dionysus, for Damaris, for a few others, you bet it mattered. Right? You might not have these huge, large, profound effects upon people, but if one person or two people get saved, that's a wonderful work. One that causes rejoicing in heaven. Paul, the greatest missionary maybe to ever live, went to this city and had only a handful of people to show for his work. But it was good work that he did. And I remind you, if you can't say, well, I've led 75 people to the Lord, or I started a church because of how many people I led to the Lord, it doesn't mean that you haven't been faithful. It doesn't mean that you haven't been faithful. Paul's efforts were not wasted because of the fruits here in this region. And I remind you, neither are your efforts. You know, and I know, that there's always a lot more going on in a person's heart than what you can see. There's a lot more going on in a person's mind than what you can hear. Ever had those things happen to you, those stories happen to you where people come to know Christ maybe 10 or 15 years after you had a conversation with them, and they remember that conversation that you had with them. You don't remember it. It's amazing to me now I think back of all the people I went to high school with. My dad's been in Greenville now for 20 plus years, and he'll call me every once in a while and say, hey, you remember this guy from school? Yeah, and I think he's going to tell me he was found on the side of the road dead or something because of the lifestyle they were living, right? Remember this girl from college? Remember this girl from high school? Yeah, I remember her. Remember she said everyone in the whole school, her aspiration was to be in Playboy magazine. This is a real story. She's coming to church now. I just baptized this guy you played football with. And I stand in awe. Because you never know what God is doing with people, right? He'll say, you know, this person, this person, this person. Yeah, well, they're all coming to church now. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I thought they'd be in jail for the rest of their life because of the track that they were on. And yet God got a hold of them. Right? And it's funny to me how many of them have said to my dad, oh, I remember your son's testimony. And I'm like, really? Because I graduated high school with them, or they were a year behind me or something, right? It's incredible for me. Like, I just stand in awe. And I remind you of this, that there may be people that you share the gospel with and are a good testimony to, that 10 or 15 years later, God's going to grab hold of them and save them. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't quit working on this. It's not about your words or about your mannerisms ultimately that results in the salvation of a person. It's about God's calling to them and God justifying them by his grace. Evangelism really is simple. We proclaim Christ and him crucified. But it's also very complex because of all the peculiarities of people and all the different seasons of life in which you share the gospel with people in. I remind you here that there's a lot of unseen elements in the spiritual world when it comes to sharing the gospel. People getting saved is not about your performance. It's not about your words. It's not about your wisdom. It's about what God's doing in people. Lydia, remember her from a couple weeks ago in our study? She was a pious, God-fearing woman who had gathered at the appointed time for prayer, but she had never heard the gospel until God opened her heart to hear the words that Paul was preaching. Go back in Acts chapter. You can read that story again. God is doing this in people's hearts. So let me remind you and challenge you, keep after it. Knowing this, what the scripture says, that you cannot reap what you do not sow. Right? A bountiful sowing reaps a bountiful harvest. But if you never sow, you're not going to reap anything. That's just the simple truth of the way the world works. Now, we'll wrap up this series next week, taking a look at the final stop of this journey, and we'll look at the cesspool that is Corinth, and we'll see what God did in this town that is wicked. But I remind you here that there's a whole bunch of things that we can glean for this week. Keep praying for those people that are on your list. If you haven't made a list yet of the people that are on your targets, keep after it. Think about those people. Write a list down. Pray for them at your meals. Pray for them in mornings and evenings. Say, I want to share the gospel with this person. Give me an opportunity. Keep after it. Plant those seeds. Water those seeds because you never know what God is going to do in that person's heart that day. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for the example of men like Paul who can teach us a great deal about how to share Christ with people. We thank you that the hope that we have to share with people is centered upon you and upon what you've done through your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray you'd give us boldness in life this week to talk about Christ, to think about deeply about who God is and think about how the people in our lives need to hear about the truth of God. That you'd give us boldness and words to say when we are given those opportunities. Lord, we ask again that you would save people as a result of the influence of people in this church this week. Help us to be bold in sharing Christ and go out ahead of us to prepare the harvest for us. We believe what Jesus said, that the wheat field is ready to be harvested. It's white and ready, but the workers are few. So Lord, use us this week to go out there into a world of people that need to hear of salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And we pray these things all in his name. Amen.